All right, we are continuing our series in the book of Luke, Luke's Advent. And as we have said throughout, the gift of Luke is that Luke slows down the action for us. He helps us so that we can go slowly, step by step, through the wondrous events of the dawning of Christ. And so I'll be reading and preaching this morning from Luke chapter 1, verses 57 through 80. So let's hear God's word now. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." They made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with them, him." And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high and give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. I first fell in what I thought at the time was love in the ninth grade. I noticed her, and I was interested, and she, after talking to one of her friends about it, was willing to consider being interested in me too. And so we did the thing. We went out for 2 glorious months. 2 months where I was on top of the world and felt like there was no wrong in the world anymore. That is, until 8 weeks later, she decided that she was done being interested in me and unceremoniously dumped me. They say, famously, that the first cut is the deepest. And that was true. It hurt bad. My mom probably knows who I'm talking about. And really, I spent the next year of my life on this emotional roller coaster of, I didn't show it too much, but I was constantly thinking about her and what we had, what we lost. Every song on the radio was alive with energy, just this beating heart, passion. It was an emotional roller coaster of a year where I kept it together on the outside, but inside I was always wondering, would she get back with me? Would she show me interest again? Whatever. Didn't ever become anything. But I now, you know, I'm an adult, and, you know, things have worked out pretty well for me. Like, I thought it would be the end of the world, but it turns out it was not. And now, at this stage of being 44 years old, I can look back at my 15-year-old self and shake my head at how short-sighted I was, how much I thought something mattered that ultimately would not help, because how deeply I felt it. And I can look back now and kind of say, what a stupid little kid that was, that worried this much about a relationship that did not matter at all. But it's not just kids who are dumb like that, right? I mean, we as adults also do the same thing. We invest so much of our energy and our worry and our emotions into things that ultimately turn out not to matter very much. Think of your own life. Think of how much time you have spent, sort of toiling in your heart over things that worked out just fine and that you didn't need to worry about it. We so often are like this, that we treat as ultimately important things that are not ultimately important. And the fact is, we struggle to see beyond ourselves. We are myopic. We see our issues and our things, and we believe that the world is going to blow up unless the things that we want to work out, work out. Well, Christmas is this yearly reminder, I'm learning, a chance to reframe our lives in the light of bigger things, a bigger fact. And that fact is this simple truth we've been singing and proclaiming, but it's that important, it's that significant, that in the fullness of time, in God's own time, the eternal God, the creator of heaven and earth, stooped himself in love to become one of us. And he did that to rescue our helpless and hopeless world. And the fact of the matter is that if that is true, as we believe it is, everything else in life is incidental. Yes, God cares for the little things, but if this is true, if God has really become a man for us, there is one event of towering significance, and what it has the effect of is putting everything else in its proper place. Yes, it matters, but it doesn't matter like this matters. We see the significance of these events in the way that Luke records them. We have seen, and we see here today, more of this significance of the birth of John the Baptist and then Zechariah's father's response, and the way that Luke tells it is meant to show us this matters. This matters in a way that will make sense of everything else in your life. And if you don't see this, if you don't wonder in this, if you don't glory in what God has done, inevitably you're going to blow everything else out of proportion. We see in this passage two things, a sign and a song. And my two points are that. Number one, a sign that points, that spotlights the significance, and a song that celebrates the significance. So we see a sign and a song. The sign spotlights the significance of what's going on, and the song celebrates it. My prayer for us this morning is that we'd be reoriented to what really matters, no matter how you're suffering today, and not to downplay any of our suffering. Our suffering, it finds its right place when we remember that God has become a human being. Pray this today, that we would be drawn away from our molehills to see this one great mountain of God's gift. So we've been following through our series two miraculous pregnancies. And the way that Luke tells the story is that these two pregnancies are intertwined. They're two twines. And they are, of course, miraculous. There are Elizabeth, who's too old to have a baby, by the angel's word, becomes pregnant. And then, of course, Mary, who's on the opposite side of the spectrum of life, who is a virgin engaged to be married. Both of these women become pregnant supernaturally. We've seen how even prenatally, these two babies have lives that are intertwined, but not as equals. You have one who is the son of Zechariah, of Elizabeth, who is going to be a prophet, the great prophet, last prophet. And then you have one, the son of Mary, who is going to be the Lord himself. And so, as in the Old Testament, the fact is that the older will serve the younger. Last week, we looked at these two moms coming together. It was, remember, Elizabeth, Mary gets word from the angel that she's going to bear, and the angel mentions, hey, this is not unprecedented, that your relative, Elizabeth, and so what has had this happen to her, and so what happens is they run. Mary runs in haste to go be with Elizabeth. We saw this first covenant community of the new covenant, where this woman, these two women who are caught up together in heaven's incredible plan, who find themselves drawn into this story of grace, and they want to be together, and they long to rejoice together and to worship together. Last week, we saw the Magnificat, Mary's song of praise, where she talks about and celebrates the abundance of grace that God is showing in to her, but also to the world through her. Our passage in last week with Mary being cleared off the stage. That's kind of how Luke does it. He has some characters and he's dealing with them, and then he has them leave so that he can highlight something else. And that's what he does here. She returns home. Mary returns home to Nazareth to deal with all the stuff that she has to deal with. And now on center stage are Elizabeth and Zechariah, which brings us, number one, to a sign that spotlights the significance of what is happening. This is verses 57 through 66. Let's look at 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth. She bore a son, and her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. So this, you can imagine, these relatives know, they have known of Elizabeth's long struggle and probably prayed with her and comforted her that she's not been able to have a child all these years. And so now they're amazed at God's great mercy. They wonder that this old woman somehow has had a child. They're gonna learn that it's even more glorious than they think in time to come. You'll remember Zachariah and Elizabeth, we were introduced to them at the beginning of Luke in verse 6 of chapter 1, where it said that they were both righteous before God. They're righteous, they're blameless, they walk in the ways of the Lord, so they're a faithful couple. And we see their faithfulness and their commitment to have their child circumcised, to have the covenant sign put on their child. And so in verse 59, on the eighth day, which was according to the law, on the eighth day, baby boys were to be brought to the priest, and the foreskin of their private part would be cut off. It was a commandment given in the law, but it was a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. It wasn't a sign, first of all, of the law. It was a sign of God's promise. It pictured the cleansing that covenant people need, we need, that would come only through the shedding of blood. And so we have here the picture, a picture that is at the heart of the bond that God makes with his people. It is there that the baby John would have been circumcised, was circumcised, and there also that he received his name, a naming ceremony. And that's when it gets a little spicy. That's when things get interesting. So they would have called him Zachariah after his father. I mean, think about this. You're a dad, and you've longed for a child, and you get a son, which is even, you know, in this culture is exceptional. And the whole family, everyone's like, well, of course you're going to call him Zachariah. I mean, you got to honor dad. You got to show that this is a big deal and that this is a child who is nearly a miracle child. But his mother answers when they say this, no, his name will be John. It's as if you said the most random name for a miracle child. The people in verse 61 are perplexed. They say, nobody's called by this name. This makes no sense. But what Elizabeth knows is God has a greater purpose than they realize. This, of course, is the name. This name is not random. This is the name that the angel Gabriel gave and commanded her. Commanded her husband, Zechariah, you will call this child John, which means God is gracious. Not Zechariah, but John. So then the action turns from this awkward moment with relatives, mother-in-law, and, you don't want to name him after my sweet boy, Zechariah? And, you know, Mary's, Elizabeth saying, no, he will be John. Now we turn to a still incapacitated Zechariah. So Zechariah, as we'll be reminded, has not been able to speak for 10 months. And they make signs to the father in verse 62. They say, what do you want? Surely thinking this is his moment to stand up for himself before his crazy wife, you know, names his child John, which makes no sense. And he takes a writing tablet and he writes the simple words. It's almost a divine fiat. His name is John. And they all wondered. It is John. This is the moment that marks Zechariah's obedience. That if at first when he heard the word, he was doubting, now, after 10 long months of not being able to talk and probably communicating with his wife through writing, he is now ready to obey without hesitation. It is then that the sign occurs. Immediately, verse 64, his mouth is opened, his tongue is loosed, and he speaks, blessing God. Again, 10 months as a deaf mute. But in this moment of his obedience, in this moment where he names the child according to the angel's word, his tongue is loosed, and there is a flood of inspired speech, praise that flows from his mouth. You should be reminded of another story that Luke tells at the beginning of Acts, the day of Pentecost, when there's a sign of flames of fire. And then what happens? The people pour out speech, prophetic speech. This is a pre-Pentecost, is what is happening in this moment. We'll see what he says later on, because that's point two, the second part, his praise. But now we just see the effect. In verse 65, there's fear that comes upon all the people. And all these things are talked about all throughout. So word is spreading. And the miracle is that this man who is silent names his son according to the word, and then he is made able to speak. And they ask, they laid this up in their hearts, like Mary, and then they ask, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. So there's no answer in this moment what this child would be for the people. They're left asking. And so this is the way that the sign works. It poses a question. It's a post-it note that says, this is important. You should consider this. And so you can imagine that as this baby boy, John, grows up in his community, everyone has a post-it note on him that says, don't forget the sign that was on him, what happened to his dad. God is going to do something great. How many of these people who 30 years later would follow him out of the wilderness and listen to his preaching and respond to it, how many of them did that simply because they remembered the sign, the miraculous sign that God did in his birth? Well, it's not just here that there are signs in the Christmas story, right? You've noticed that the Christmas story is full of supernatural stuff. And maybe it's, if you're honest, it makes you a little uncomfortable. You know, this is not the world as you experience it. And so it makes you wonder, what is this, a myth? Is this something that's not meant to be real? Consider it. You know, we've got angels appearing. We've got virgins conceiving. We've got old ladies getting pregnant. We've got babies with divine knowledge who are jumping in wombs. We've got this man who can't speak all of a sudden able to speak. We got more coming up on Christmas Eve night. We're going to have angels coming to shepherds. It's not going to be here, but we got magi who are following magical stars and stuff. And so you hear this, and some hear all this stuff, and you think, well, this is embellished. This is Christians who followed Jesus and were impressed with his teaching, who then needed to make him something more than he was. Here's one biblical scholar named Hugh Schoenfield, who is a British scholar from the 20th century. There was nothing peculiar about the birth of Jesus. He was not God incarnate, and no virgin mother bore him. The church, in its ancient zeal, fathered a myth and became bound to it as dogma. That's one man's perspective. But we who have the Holy Spirit and who know the truth of these things, we recognize that these supernatural elements are not men embellishing. They are God spotlighting for us the significance of these events. These are very ordinary looking events, but God is making sure that we don't just move past them. I grew up in Atlanta, as y'all know, and in Atlanta, they used to have these big rotating spotlights in the sky. Do y'all remember those? Do y'all have those in Mississippi? Maybe not. So in big cities, in my big city where I grew up, you would have a new restaurant open or a new car dealership, and they would do these, they were very bright spotlights that would rotate on the sky. And I remember as a kid being totally, I love that. You know, I was like, we got to find out what that is, you know, at night. It would draw you in. It was not an ordinary light. It was an extraordinary light whose whole purpose was to get your attention and to cause you to look closer to see what are these people selling. Well, that's how all these supernatural signs really work. They are God himself setting up spotlights and saying, listen, this is crazy. You have to see what I'm doing in my son. You have to see what I'm doing in John the Baptist, who I've set aside. And so all these signs, yes, they're extraordinary. Yes, they're not normal. Yes, they sound otherworldly, but that's the whole point. The point is that God would draw your attention to consider, as the people do, what is going to happen here? What does this mean? I want to challenge you today, if you're put off by these things, if you're put off by signs that seem unusual, well, the whole point is that they don't happen to you. If these signs, supernatural signs, were happening all the time to everyone, well, all of our attention would be diverted away from the events that matter the most. Don't be offended by the miracles of Christmas. Draw near in order to behold, because there is something that is greater than what is ordinary that God has done. So that's the sign. Let's look secondly at the song. So there's a song that celebrates the significance, and this is verses 67 through 80. Verse 67, his father, John's father, Zechariah, is filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesies. And this is his song, his prophecy. He takes up the mantle of prophet, just like Elizabeth has and just like Mary has. So you have these three big songs, these prophetic songs that all the main characters break into. It's just like Pentecost, as I said, where you have prophetic speech that follows God opening someone's mouth. And this is a song that celebrates the events that are happening as, you can think of them as two C's, the consummation and the catalyst. They're the consummation of all that is past and the catalyst for all that is to come. Let's look at these two parts. First part, 68 through 75, that these events, Zechariah tells us, are the consummation of all that is past. Zechariah, inspired by the Holy Spirit, speaks biblically. He speaks a word that weaves together the language of the three redemptive covenants of the Old Testament as one single thread. Those are the Mosaic, the Davidic, and the Abrahamic covenants. Let's look at each of these. He uses the language of the Mosaic covenant. He said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. This is the way that the Exodus was talked about in Scripture. That God saw the suffering of his people. He saw their slavery. He heard their cries and he visited them. He redeemed them. That is, he purchased them out of their slavery in Egypt. So, as Zechariah is saying, as it was in the Exodus, so now, but even more literally so, God is working. He is visiting his people physically. He has come to redeem us in a greater way. He has the same purpose that there was for the Mosaic covenant. In verse 74, if you look down there, he has done this. He has visited and redeemed us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him or worship him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. What did Moses say to Pharaoh? Let my people go that they may worship me and serve me in the wilderness. God's purpose with making covenant with Moses and the people through him was that this people would be a holy nation who would be rightly related to him through the keeping of his law, that he would take them out to the wilderness and he would make them his own holy people. So, Zechariah is saying, it is happening right now. The God is fulfilling that Mosaic covenant. He has come to rescue us, to make us a holy people who will worship him rightly. So the Mosaic covenant is fulfilled. Also the Davidic covenant, he says in verse 69, right after he says, blessed be the Lord, he says, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David as he spoke by the mouth of the prophets. Horn is a bull, and so it's the image of strength in war. And David was a horn of salvation. King David was the one who, under his leadership, the pagan nations surrounding were judged and driven out and given rest. God's people had rest. So what Zechariah is saying here is as it was in the Davidic covenant, so there is a greater promise in the Davidic covenant that God would raise up a son of David who would be the offspring, who would, verse 71, save us from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. There's a greater enemy than the Canaanites or the Hittites or the Hivites or the Bidites. There are spiritual forces of darkness whom God is acting through John and through Jesus in order to conquer. There's a greater rest and a greater peace that God is working in this day. It is not local, it is universal, and it is eternal. But also it's the Abrahamic covenant. He says he's doing all this to show the mercy promised to our fathers, the patriarchs, and remember his covenant. The oath that he swore to Abraham. This is 100 years before David. And the promise is made to him when God came to Abraham and he said, I will bless you, make you a great nation, and in your offspring all the nations will be blessed. You see, what Zechariah is saying, speaking prophetically, is that in his son and in the one that he proclaims, God is fulfilling the Mosaic and the Davidic and the Abraham covenants. As Paul will say in 2 Corinthians, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. They're consummated in the events that are happening. But also, this song celebrates not just the consummation, but the catalyst for what is coming. He does this in verse 76 through 80. He addresses John, you child, verse 76, will be called the prophet of the Most High. You will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of his sins. This is a summation of John's career, what he'll do and be. He will be a trailblazer for the Messiah. He will come and proclaim the repentance, or call for repentance of sins for the people to prepare themselves and prepare their hearts. It's Malachi 4. It's the passage I read that he would be Elisha who would prepare the people to receive the Lord who is coming, the Son who would rise. John would be a herald of, verse 78, the sunrise who will visit us from on high. In my first sermon, I talked about how this metaphor of the sun rising and how that is an Old Testament picture of Messiah. And Zechariah is saying the same thing, that God is going to act to herald the sunrise, who will give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. You see in this language how deep this darkness is that the sun rises on, sitting in darkness. People in the world sits in darkness. This is helplessness and hopelessness. This is a prisoner on death row who has no hope. And he's describing the world that Christ has come into that way, not in a dim spiritual light, but a deep spiritual darkness, a threatening darkness. For on the edges of this world are the shadow of death that is encroaching on us. The world, as the hymn says, long lay in sin and error pining, or as another hymn, Charles Wesley says, we were fast bound in sin and nature's light in the night when the light dawned upon us and illumined us. The fact of the matter is that many will hate and deny the light as he rises, but as John would say in his gospel, the darkness has not overcome the light, that there are still those who receive his light, who believe in his name, and to them he has given the right to become children of God, who are delivered out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Or as Zechariah says here, he will guide their feet in the way of peace. I love how open-ended that blessing is and that promise is, that what God is doing in his son is he is introducing the prospect of an ever-increasing peace. We've talked about the chaos of our world today. Do you ever get just worn out with it, with the news? I hope you do. There's no peace on earth. And yet what God has done in his son, he has shined the light on us so that both corporately and individually, there might not just be peace in a moment, but ever-increasing peace in this world. Peace with God, peace with ourselves, and peace with others. All of this is because God has acted in the events of the dawning. They are the consummation of all that is past and the catalyst for all the good things that are coming. Here's the point. Whatever's going on in your life, it's not that it doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter as much as you think. This fact towers above the moment that you're living in. It puts everything else in its rightful place, teenage heartbreak included. Everything is significant only because of this most significant thing. My call to you today is that you would reframe this moment that you're living in, that you would reframe this Christmas in light of the glory that has once and for all been revealed from heaven in the person of Jesus Christ. Maybe for some of you, it's the first time to consider these things. You've been blind to this tower. You've been blind to the spotlight. You've ignored it. Maybe you've known it cognitively, but spiritually it's been insignificant to you. Maybe this morning the Holy Spirit is causing you for the first time to see. This baby born in a manger would fulfill his purpose on a Roman cross. There on that cross, you take the sins, shame of all the people who would know him. And on that Roman cross, he would bear it to death. This is the wonderful news for you. That no matter what you've done, no matter how you failed in life, no matter your record of faithlessness and heartlessness, God has borne your sin, and he offers you forgiveness. Come to him. I'm going to end this morning with a poem. I don't usually do 3 points in a poem, or 2 points in a poem, but this is 2 points in a poem. This is Wendell Berry, what is Wendell Berry? He's a novelist, he's a poet. He is an agrarian, so he's all in touch with, like, kind of hippie stuff, like farms and, I don't know, patchouli and stuff. I don't know. I love Wendell Berry. He's great. I think he's uniquely positioned to see the glory of Christmas because he's prone to seeing glory in ordinary things. And so he, in this poem, he imagines doing what he does every day, which is going out to a barn and what it would be like to find in that barn when he goes out in the morning, the baby there. And what you'll see, this is kind of the point of my sermon, that what I want for you all is to go into your normal lives and see everything differently. Because this is the world where it happened. Listen and receive this. Remembering that it happened once, we cannot turn away the thought. As we go out cold to our barns toward the long night's end, that we ourselves are living in the world it happened in when it first happened. That we ourselves opening a stall, a latch thrown open countless times before, might find them breathing there. Foreknown, the child bedded in straw, the mother kneeling over him, the husband standing in belief he can scarcely believe, in light that lights them from no source we see. An April morning's light, the air around them joyful as a choir. We stand with one hand on the door, looking into another world that is this world. The pale daylight coming just as before, our chores to do, the cattle all awake, our own frozen breath hanging in front of us, and we are here as we have never been before, sighted as not before, our place holy, although we knew it not. Let's pray. Lord, our place is holy, although we knew it not. It's holy because you have come for us. This is the world you have come to save. We are the people you have come to redeem. Thank you, Lord, for your amazing grace. I pray you would help us, Lord, because we live in the weeds of our lives. We miss the forest for the trees. We make molehills out of mountains out of molehills. We're praying for perspective. We're praying for joy that is greater than our circumstances. We're praying hope that can endure even the greatest disappointments of our lives. So please help us, Lord. Give us that perspective. Give us that wisdom to see you and to remember you. I pray for those who are not yet in you, that you would move in their hearts, that you would not let them sleep, that you would not let them rest until they come to you in faith, until they profess you before men, until they call you Lord and Savior. Lord, please be at work in the hearts of some who hear this word in that way. We love you. We're thankful for this life we have. In Jesus' name, amen.